Okay, there's three people awake. That's all right. That's all right. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You know, my father has been gone now for about two decades. My dad was a great, great man in a lot of different ways. But one way where he struggled was that whole idea of being a handyman. You know, he really wanted to be a handyman, fancied himself so, truly desired it, but, you know, his dad wasn't one before him, and his father wasn't one before him, and I have carried on the family tradition and passed those genes on to my poor boys, and so handyman just wasn't part of the deal. So when my dad decided, though, he wanted to do a project, a small thing, like finish the basement, right? Us boys, there were four of us, we just all scattered. We got out of the house as fast as we could, not because we were lazy, though maybe there was some of that there, but mostly because our ears were so innocent and pure, and we knew we would be walking into a moral quagmire, and we would hear things not uttered in the pit of hell. I mean, it was, my dad would lose his sanctification over and over and over, and he would lace together profanities in an amazing way. Now, I was not allowed to lose my sanctification, though, through this process. And at one point, he tapped me. I don't know, I was, must have been the last one trying to get out the door. And he said, "Son, we're going to go put a shower in downstairs." I'm thinking, "Oh, yeah, what could go wrong with this one, Dad? That's going to be great." And so we're down there, and there's no YouTube. You know, YouTube is a great resource today, but there was no YouTube yet. And so my father had talked to some would-be, wannabe plumber friends of his. And usually his toolbox had a hammer and a screwdriver, but I went downstairs and he actually had a little torch thing and some other little tools. And I said, "Wow, this is interesting." And he said, "Okay, son, this is what we're going to do. We're gonna cut the pipes. I got the water shut off, so it's going to be okay. I'm going to fix them, and we're going to have them set so that they're perfect. They match those pre-drilled holes in that shower stall that we bought. And we'll just slap that shower stall in there, and it's going to be perfect. It should be about an hour." I said, "Okay, Dad, this is great." And so I said, "Now, what's the torch thing for?" And he said, "Well, what we're going to do is all these pipes, where they put, we're all put together, I'm going to put solder around them." I said, "Well, now, what is solder?" He said, "Solder is like a real soft metal. And I put that torch on it, and it melts, and it kind of slides in, and it glues, and it seals with metal. It's really nice." And I said, "Okay, well, that's a good plan." He said, "Now, this is what I need you to do." I said, "All right." He said, "I want you to hold these pipes really still." Some of you already know what's going on. You know my father. "So hold these pipes really still." He says, "And they can't jiggle them, because if you do, then it's not going to match our holes." And I said, "All right, Dad, I can hold well. I can do that." And I was doing a yeoman's job of holding that thing, just so you know, until he turned that torch on, right? I started going, I was fascinated at first watching that solder melt. Wow. And I said, "Dad, the pipes are getting warm." He said, "Now, son, you just hold them still. We can't be jiggling." And I said, all right. And he said, "Dad, the pipes are getting hot, Dad." And he said, "Now, son, we're at a critical point. Don't explicative mess with those pipes." "Okay, Dad, I'm not going to. Dad, they're getting really hot." And smoke is coming up where my hands are hanging out of those pipes. And finally, I just, and the pipes, of course, and then they froze right like that. And my dad, you know, in his wonderful language. But my father, just so you know, he never hit us. I only spanked a few times in my life. I deserved a lot more than that. But he would get angry, and he had his terms very fascinating. Anyway, I don't know why he would continue to try to do home projects, because they all went this way. By the time we got done with that shower, we put it in there, and the holes didn't match the plumbing, which looked like a pretzel anyway. And so my dad figured he would go ahead and try to cut the fiberglass, and we had tool holes about the size of Frisbees that were all jagged. I mean, it was just, and all of our projects went this way, all of them. And I know some of y'all, general contractors and finished carpenters and union plumber people and, you know, Tim the Toolman wannabe folk, when you get a saw in your hand and you smell sawdust, it's like heaven. But for me, it's like purgatory. Just so you know, it is not a good thing. Jesus tells a story, short story, but about two builders. And the builders, one of them goes very well, but one of them has just a terrible consequence. I must have been thinking about me and my dad. It was just a terrible consequence, but it wasn't funny, and you couldn't go back and reverse it. And so we want to look at that parable this morning, but here's the deal, and this is why this is good for us. Because this parable has a warning attached to it,
And this warning is for us, for church people, for people who are right here, who are in church, or who are listening to God's word. Now, as a pastor, you don't always like the warning parts of Scripture because, you know, they're stereotypical. Here we go again, hellfire, damnation. You know, it's just like media mocking fodder. And so you want to avoid those. But there are warnings that are good, right? I was in a prayer retreat in the Rockies a few years back. I was by myself. It was a bed and breakfast, but nobody was there. And I was going to go hiking out in the woods in the Rockies. And so I start down this path, and there's a big old sign right there, warning, mountain lions and bears in this vicinity. And you know the way I can run, I'm figuring that I would look like a baby gazelle on crutches to a mountain lion. So I decided I'm going to go back and read. I'm done with that. Warnings are good. Underneath the counter, by the sink, you've got a bottle of stuff that has skulls and crossbones on it. And it says, warning, harmful or fatal if swallowed. And you weren't planning on drinking it anyways. I got that. But you take that bottle and you put it in the cupboard above the fridge because Junior might not be able to read. Someone bangs on your house in the middle of the night and says, fire, fire, your house is on fire. We are foolish if we don't heed warnings. Especially, I would guess, a warning coming from Jesus. And this warning that he's going to give us in this parable, it's for people who are interested in the Bible, which is interesting. I grew up in the church. I mean, I grew up here. And there is a occupational hazard for people who've been in the church a long time regarding the Bible. And this is it. When I was at Bible college, I wasn't really always learning it because I wanted my life changed and because I wanted to know God better and because I wanted to be more holy. No. I was learning it because I had a test coming up. And by golly, I better get this in my head or I was going to fail. And somehow you think if you pass the test, you've succeeded, you got your Bible down. I'm not so sure that God views that as an A, though. And so this warning is for us this morning. I believe it impacts all of us. We want to stop and look at it. If you got your Bible, turn with me, Matthew chapter 7. If you got your phone, call it up. You're going to want to see this, Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to read the parable, and then we're going to go back and put the scriptures on the screen. Okay, so let me read it for you first, and just listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 24, it says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. Great was the fall of it. Now this inspired a lot of songs, right? You remember, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. You remember this? You don't remember this. Maybe it's a different era. And the rains came tumbling down. You don't, okay. How about how firm a foundation? Or on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Or maybe rock of ages. These are like the original rock tunes. And these are good, this is good rock music, okay? But he's talking this parable here. And he's got these two guys. And they're very similar. They're very different too. We'll talk about that in a second. But they're very similar. So let's look at the similarities. Because if you line these guys up next to each other, you might not be able to tell the difference. You might not be able to know who's nailing it here and who's not. First similarity we see is they both have a vision, right? Verse 24 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the foolish guy too. It says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Both of these folk have a similar vision. They want to build. They're not just thinking about it. It's not a good idea. They roll up their sleeves. They invest their resources. They do what they need to do. They build a house. And the house could be a household, a family. Most probably, it's a life. And these folk are starting off. And they're going to determine all of their values and priorities. And rules for their life, how they're going to live it. They want to build a good, solid life. I bet both of these folk wanted to build a good life. I've got a second similarity, and that is that they went to the same church, right? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, it's like a wise man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, they're both hearing the words of Jesus. They go to the same church. They might sit in the same sanctuary. They go to the same Bible study. Who knows which one of them's leading it? Maybe they're both leading it. They are listening to the podcast. And this is not listening to liberal, pop culture type people. This is Pastor Jesus. They're listening to Jesus' words. They're going to the same church. These are church people. There's another similarity, and that is that they've got the same storm, right? And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it didn't fall, or the winds came, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and the house did fall. But it's the same storm. They must live in the same neighborhood. It's not like one is living out in the no-storm zone, and the other guy built his house in Tornado Alley. No, they got the same storm. Same storms. We all have those kind of storms that come. So there's definitely some similarities, but there are some differences, notable differences. I think it's good for us to keep in mind, though, that I think if you line up both these houses right next to each other, maybe they're neighbors, I'm going to guess both of them are quality-built homes. It's not like John Anderson built one and my dad and I built the other one. It's right, these are quality-built homes. They have got Kohler fixtures and high-end appliances and Italian marble floors and Anderson windows. These are just both, if you looked at them both, they would look the exact same to you. These are good homes. But the differences make all the difference. First is you have a difference in character. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Or everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. And in Scripture, when they talk about wise and foolish, we just need to be reminded that there's has nothing to do with IQ or whether or not you went to an Ivy League or whether or not you went to school at all. It has nothing to do with how many people you supervise or what kind of car you've got. It's got nothing to do with awards. It's got nothing to do with whether you're published. It's nothing to do with those things. Wisdom in Scripture, this is our context, right? The Bible. Wisdom is people who hear God's word and then they bring it over to their life and they do something with it. I'm listening. I trust Jesus so much. I really believe he's the Son of God and therefore his words are the Son of God. So when he says I should forgive, I bring those over to my life and I'm going, oh, I don't want to forgive this person. Oh, this thing. But because Jesus said it, I'm going to do it. Foolish in Scripture. Obviously, just opposite. It's people who will listen to God's word or not listen to it, but either way, as far as making the transfer to your life and how you live, no, it just doesn't happen. It's just not there. There's a discrepancy or difference here in character of these guys. Now, because of the difference in character, there's a difference in foundation. It says that the wise man built his house on the rock. Luke says that the wise man dug down deep to find bedrock. That sounds like a lot of extra work to me. A whole lot easier just to build it on the top, right? The wise man dug down deep. Now, the foolish man built his on sand. In 1174, the famous architect Bonanno Pisano built his most famous work. It was a standing bell tower for the Cathedral of Pisa. Problem is, he had to build this standing tower for the Cathedral of Pisa in Pisa, which means marsh. He built this thing in a swamp. And so as they started building it, they saw it started to tilt. And then they realized that the ground was softer than they anticipated, and they realized that the foundation they put down was not going to hold 8 stories. And so one of the things that they did to compensate is they tried to build the other stories, moving the other direction to kind of keep it in line. It leans 18 feet from where it's supposed to be leaning, and if it wasn't for some engineering marvels, it would have been down by now. Foundation's significant. These folk had differences in character that led to difference in foundation and a difference in result. Didn't it? Rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it didn't fall, or the exact same words. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Was 2019, the National Weather Service came out with a preliminary report on tornado-related deaths in America. 38 tornado-related deaths in America at the time of their report, anyway. 26 of them found in mobile home parks. Between 1985 and 2017, 39% of Americans killed in tornadoes were killed in mobile home parks. 39%, that's pretty huge when you think only 6% of Americans live in mobile home parks. There's nothing wrong with a mobile home. My in-laws have a nice one in Florida, but they're not designed for heavy storms. There's no foundation. They're not tied to the ground. 100-mile-per-hour wind will send one tumbling down the road. Your foundation is incredibly important. If you don't have one when the winds blow, guess what's going to happen? Your house of cards is coming down. Now, it's important for us that we know the context. I don't know if you've ever been taken out of context before. I hate being taken out of context. You know, when your kids tells you, "You said I could go. You said those words. You said I could go." And you say, yeah, hang on. I did say those, but finish the sentence. I said you could go if you cleaned your room. You didn't clean your room. Don't take me out of context, right? I don't want to be taken out of context. You don't want to be taken out of context. Jesus doesn't want to be taken out of context. Context for what he's saying right here. This is his part of his conclusion. These are the very last words of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has been a fantastic sermon. Started in chapter 5, was all of 5, all of 6, all of 7. Incredible message. He's talking in this sermon about marriage and divorce and sex and relationships and anger and hypocrisy and money and anxiety. Just lots of life stuff. Lots of life stuff. And when he gets done, this is when he's all done. This is the conclusion. These are his last words about this building house. He looks at the people who they're all there listening to his whole Sermon on the Mount. And he looks at them and he says, "All right, y'all, I know that some of you will take what I said. You'll hear my words on all of these different things. You will recognize that I'm God. I'm the Messiah. I know what I'm talking about. This is for life. And you're going to apply them. You're going to shape who you are and what you think and your values and your ideas and priorities. Your life will be shifted because of my word. I know that. But there are others of you." And then he says, "The majority, actually, will hear my words. And maybe you'll be entertained by them. Maybe you fall asleep. But you're going to do nothing with them. Nothing." This is his conclusion. This is how. Now, this amazes me. It shouldn't amaze me. But it amazes me how many professing Christians, believers, miss what he says. I don't know how you miss, but miss what he says and view the digestion, the embracing of God's word, they view it as like an option. Maybe it's like vitamins. You know, yeah, I should get into it. And that's always good, and that will help me and all. But, you know, I just didn't have time, and I forgot and ran out, whatever the reason. But I think the way Jesus pictures it here, it's more like a diabetic taking his insulin, isn't it? He's not taking it because he's got a little extra time or because it's a fun experience or because it tastes so good. He's taking it because if he doesn't, he will die. This is the most important thing. Everything else is secondary. Everything else means nothing if he misses this one. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. So let me go over just 5 reasons why we need to be reminded that God's word is not just about me. Let me read it, but I have got to embrace it in my life. Just 5 reasons. First reason I think we see right here in this passage real easy, and that's that God's word protects from the storms. It protects from the storms. I wish I could tell you that storms are not going to come your way. You know what? If you're good, no storms. Nothing bad will ever happen to your children. I wish I could tell you that. You'll never get a bad diagnosis. There'll never be mean people who'll hurt them. I wish I could say that. No accidents. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say no financial problems. Or, you know, your spouse will never abandon you, or your kids will never abandon you, or the work that you've poured your heart into will never abandon you. I wish I could say that. But storms are part of life. They just are. And the fascinating thing with this text is building your life on the foundation of God's word doesn't mean storms are not coming. They're coming. This guy's house was hit. But when they come, you're ready. You know, I see people that life will crash and they'll say, you know what, I should start getting into church more and I should get into God's word more. And that's good because sometimes God wakes us up with those things. But if I decide I'm in school and I decide that I'm not going to study, but the day of the test, the final, I decide I'm going to start studying that morning an hour before, I'm probably going to fail. But if I've been studying, when the sun is shining, when things are good, studying, when it comes to the test, you know what? I'll probably be okay. God's word protects us, protects our core from the storm. God's word also does this. God's word prepares us for the battle. Now you might be saying, what battle? Well, there's some fine print that we don't always go over when you come to know Christ. Probably should tell you about this, right? What kind of battle are you talking about? Well, when you come to know Christ, what happens is you have left the kingdom, according to Scripture, you've left the kingdom of darkness and you've joined the kingdom of light. Therefore, hell, Satan himself, sees you as Benedict Arnold, and there is an incredible hate relationship now. When you become a Christian, you put a target over your neck. And here's what we just need to know, at least according to Scripture. Satan, it's not just he could attack us one day, he is attacking us now. Now, you might not be aware of it. You might not be discerning of it. That just lets you know how good he is, how subtle he is. And you may have given up ground and lost all kinds of things you don't even know of spiritually, but he is attacking. His goal is your joy and your faith in your life. Now, how in the world can we be aware of this, discerning, take this on when? Well, 1 John 2:14. You got to love this verse. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. You want to know how you overcome the evil one? If the word of God abides in you. If the word of God does not abide in you, forget the strength part, but there's no overcoming the evil one. We wouldn't be warned about our adversary if there was not something he could do to us. Think of Jesus in Matthew 4 when he's one of the most vulnerable spot. He's attacked with all kinds of temptation from Satan, and he wins. He's able to handle the temptation because he quotes the word of God. God's word fills him. We know Ephesians 6 tells us that our only offensive weapon in spiritual warfare is the word of God. It protects us in battle. And without it, you who would walk into battle with no weaponry, with no armor? That's not good. It also purifies us for life. God's word purifies us for life. 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Older versions would say, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. How does a newborn infant long for milk? Ah, right? That's how they long for milk. And they'll tell you, they'll let you know when it's time, when they're hungry, when they need their milk. Now, a newborn infant, it's not really concerned about what his hair looks like. I'm gonna get emails on this one, I know, but you just need to know this. A newborn does not really care. He doesn't. You think he does, but he doesn't care if he's wearing a Packers onesie or a Steelers onesie. He doesn't care. Sorry about popping that balloon. A newborn does not care if his shoes match. He doesn't care if he's wearing shoes. One thing, milk. Not because it just tastes so good and he's just a narcissist person. It's because this is his survival. His mom's milk is going to give him nourishment and antibodies that he needs. He needs to grow and be healthy. Everything else is secondary. Whether my stroller thing is a Playmobil one or a Fisher-Price one, totally irrelevant. I mean, it might be okay if you have a Fisher-Price one. But most important is the milk. And Peter says, like that, Christians, like that. You need to make sure that you're thirst for God's word. Number one thing, because everything else is secondary. John 17:17, Jesus says this. He's praying for us. And he says, Father, would you sanctify them by, or in, it's the same word, by the truth, thy word is truth. Now you might look at that and go, huh, well, I'm not so sure I want to be sanctified. I mean, that sounds kind of like a churchy thing, and that's like being a monk and stuff, and I'm not so sure. Well, it's to be transformed. It's to be made holy, but let me give a better picture, I think. I'm assuming, and just work with me, even though this may not be true, but let's just assume this, that you love your spouse as much as you possibly can. You cannot love them more. You love your children as much as you possibly can. You can't love them more than you love them. You love your friends more. You love God more, as much as you possibly can. I'm just going to assume that's true. Here's the problem. Our capacity to love is very limited, and it's scarred. And it's been spoken into by all kinds of voices over the past that have heard it. And it's got some armor on it, probably, and it's twisted and it's bent. It's very limited. And so we love them as much as we can. We just can't love them that much. But guess what sanctification is? Guess what? When you're in God's word and you're seeing life through his eyes and you're seeing those wounds through his eyes and you're seeing who you are through his eyes and you're seeing who he is through his eyes and you're seeing life situations through his eyes, then there's a healing. There's an unpacking of the baggage. There is a growth. And suddenly your ability to love grows. I tell folks, I think every single wedding I've ever done, the absolute best thing you can do if you care about your marriage, if you care about your spouse, first thing you should do is make sure this book is in your heart. It's who you are. As we grow, our capacity to love God, understand, have solid faith, it deepens. And Jesus tells us the only way that's coming is through the word. You know, is it Piper, I think, said this past week, and I'm going to get the quote wrong, but the sentiment is absolutely correct. He said, I have never seen a godly, discerning, mature, fruit-bearing, faithful believer who was not filled with scripture and who was not devoted to meditation and memorization. And that is so true. We all know people who know the Bible in their head and they're hypocrites and there's a life we don't want to reflect. You can know God's word and not be godly, but you cannot be godly and not know God's word. You just can't. It grows us. It also provides for us comfort. You know, I was excited when I was putting the message together. I thought, you know, maybe I should be real Captain Obvious here and repeat the headlines and repeat some of the stuff that we're dealing with today that can, I mean, there's enough junk going down. We could all have multiple nervous breakdowns if we stopped and really thought about it, not to mention all the internal things that are going on just within me or within my family. But here, look at Psalm 119, 165. What a great verse. He says, great peace, not just peace, great peace, he says, have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. When we deal with the things in life that are anxiety-oriented things, we can do one of three things. We can just deny them, I suppose. Oh, everything's fine. Don't worry about it. No, I don't want to hear it. It's good. Everything's good. No, don't. No bad news. Everything's good. We can do that. Or we can hide with our addictions. Get online and just shop. Get online and just surf. My alcohol, my pornography, my work. I've got addictions that we just go to, and we can just go into that world without the problems, and that's our drug. We can do that. A lot of people do that. Or, according to the psalmist, according to Jesus, we can be embracing God's word. The difficulties don't go away, but it gives us a perspective on them that's real, helps us understand them through his eyes. Great peace have those who love your law. If we're not embracing, enmeshed in God's word, we are sacrificing, losing incredible peace. One more is that God's word provides deep joy. It provides deep joy. You know, we could probably make it through life as nothing but a bunch of Eeyores, but it provides deep joy. One of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 15, 16. Your word was found, and I did eat it. And your word became for me a joy, and my heart's delight, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Look, this is interesting. God's word creates joy. It's my heart's delight, for I am called by your name. You know what truth is? The truth is a sign of a genuine believer is a love for God's word. It's love for God's word. Now, who is Jesus talking to here? It's important that we make sure we understand this, because Jesus, he's going to, you'll see the conclusion. This is just one part of it, the three other parts. First of all, I think in verse 13, he starts talking about two roads. He looks at all of his people at the end of the sermon. He said, you guys just keep in mind, there are two roads. There's the narrow road. It looks narrow. It looks hard. We know this is true. People on the outside look at Christianity. Boy, that's terrible. That's difficult. That's restrictive. That's smothering. That's awful. Who would want to do that? Looks hard. Once you go through that gate, leads to life. It says there's another gate. It's pretty wide. Everyone looks at that and goes, that's the one. That's a good one. That's promising me all kinds of cool stuff. But it leads over a cliff. He then goes through two trees. And he says there's a tree that's healthy. It produces healthy fruit. There's a tree that's not so healthy. It doesn't produce healthy fruit. And then he says, by the way, at the very end, that unhealthy tree gets chopped down and thrown into the fire. Then he talks about two claims. Then he talks about two houses. He's not talking about people who pray and people who don't pray. He's talking about people, all of them pray. He's not talking about folk who go to church and those who don't go to church. No, all of them go to church. All of them hear God's word. Look at verse 21, and we got this up. This right before the builder's part, fascinating. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that's talking about judgment day. That's the same thing. That's really the same storm that's going to hit the people. The judgment storm. Everyone's going to get it. On that day, many will say to me. Now notice, that's the same as people going through the broad gate. Many are going to do that. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will say to them, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, just scary verses. I think Jesus is trying to wake us up with these, though. Look at this person for a moment. He's saying, Lord, Lord. That's a term of recognizing the deity of Jesus. This person is not some atheist. This person recognizes the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. They are orthodox in their faith. These guys are holding to the right doctrinal statement. They believe. They're not apostate. They're not some cult someplace. They are holding to the right doctrine. And the fact that they say, Lord, Lord. I don't know if you remember David. Remember when he lost his son Absalom? He said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. When Jesus was crying over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Just that repetition for Hebrew thought is a lot of emotion and intensity. And these guys really felt like they loved the Lord. Oh, Lord, Lord. And look what they did. They weren't slackers, were they? They prophesied in your name. That's pretty good. These were preachers. They cast out demons in your name. They did mighty works in your name. Maybe like Judas, these folk helped in Discovery Land. They helped in Greenhouse. They were on the board. These guys, some of them were pastors. And one day they're going to say, hey, wait a minute, Lord, look at all the stuff I did. Look at all what I did. For crying out loud, what's the issue here? And he's going to say, I never knew you. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. He's talking to his Father, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is that they might know you and Jesus. And when he says, I never knew you, it's not like they were Christians and lost it. He never knew them. And yet, from the outside, these guys were doing the same. It's like the building the house. They were coming. They were serving. They might have taught the more popular Sunday school classes and Bible studies. They were doing it. But the difference is this. You notice at judgment, the reason why they're planning on getting in is because look at all those things I did, Lord. I did all these things. You got to look at me. When I was back in Erie, we had a gentleman in the church, Ray and Jeannie, and they came for decades and decades, served. They were just great, great people. Members, they were wonderful people. And Jeannie died when Ray was probably about 75, and one of our associates went over there, and in time was sharing with him and said, well, Ray, isn't it great? You will see her again one day. And he said, well, I hope so. And the pastor, so good. He said, well, what do you mean you hope so? He said, well, I try to do good things, and I've served a lot in the church, and basically, I'm just not sure I've done enough. How do you know if you've done enough? And the pastor, again, so good, he said, well, you know, I think I got some good news for you. And this is I'll paraphrase, but he said, you know, Ray, God loves us and wants us to have a relationship with him and created us for that. And when we were first created, that's we did, and no one had any hope so or wondered. They all knew it, but we don't anymore. And he said, why don't we know that anymore? And he said, well, it's because sin came into the world. And God doesn't want to force us to love him. And so he gave him a test, basically, and said, y'all, don't do this one thing. But they didn't trust him. They decided to do that one thing. Sin entered in. Their relationship with God was broken. And they were separated. And God just far away. And he said, yeah, I feel like God's far away often. He said, well, religion, Ray, it's about bridging that gap. That's why men invented religion. You got to do enough good things and see if you do all these right things, it'll get you back in place with God. But you can never do enough good things. God is so much such, and you've got sin in your life. You can never do enough good things to erase it. He said, well, what are you supposed to do then? Well, this is why God sent Jesus. Now, think about Jesus for a minute, Ray. When he came to earth, he never sinned ever. Never with his words. Every time he opened his mouth, he handled the situation perfectly, flawless. It was righteous. Every thought he thought was righteous. Every intention of his heart, never prideful, it was righteous, always perfect. But Jesus told his disciples that he had come to die for them. They didn't understand this, but this is what happened, Ray. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, God the Father took all of their sin and put it on Jesus. And something like, Ray, your wife, Jeannie, now I've talked with her in the past, and I know that years ago, she came to a place where she recognized it wasn't about my good things. It was about Jesus. And so she confessed her sin. She said, Lord, I thank you that my goodness is as filthy rags. I know that. Nothing I do is perfectly good, and I know that. Would you please take away my sin? And you know what? As soon as she did that, Ray, God the Father took all of her sin, as it were, and put it on Jesus back on the cross. And it gets better, though, because on top of that, he took all of Jesus' righteousness, all those good things that Jesus did and said and thought. He took them all, and he put them on Jeannie. So when she died and she stood before him, she's clothed in Jesus and she's got no sin on it. Of course she's in. He said, Ray, don't you think it's time to quit trusting in your good stuff, because it's just not all that good anyway? And Ray, 75 years old, on his knees, praying, simple prayer, But Lord, forgive me. I didn't know. Thank you for dying for me. Something like, would it be okay if I became one of your children? And that was a prayer that God answered right there. He rose from his feet, new creature. And this is the crazy thing. You know what? He still kept doing the same things that he did before. Going to church, serving. Radically different reason, though. My fear is there are a lot of folk in the church who, you know, we know if I walk into the garage, it doesn't make me a car, but we still have this mindset, if I walk into church and I do church things, that's going to make me a Christian. That's not the case at all. And maybe for you this morning, you'd hear Jesus' words. He's saying, listen, would you just listen to me? You have to do what I say, not just do a bunch of work. You need to listen to me when I tell you it's not about your works. And maybe this morning, Christ is calling your name. And I want to give you an opportunity right now, if you'd bow with me. And if you'd be able to relate to Ray at all, you'd say, yeah, that's me. Right where you are. He hears your heart. You can thank him for dying for you. Ask forgiveness for that which you've done that doesn't please him. Ask him to create you anew. He will. He will. Clothe you with Jesus' righteousness. He will. Lord, I thank you for way back when you opened my eyes to that. When you open my father's eyes to that, I look forward to seeing him. I know he's with you now. And God, for us, our desire to be people of your word, not because we have to, not because it's a burden, but because we love you, because we know it's best. You Jesus, ask us to do this, and as your children, we want to do it as your children, not trying to become your children. And so I pray, God, for that. And I ask that even now, as we reflect and stop and listen and quiet our hearts, maybe lift our voices, would you be glorified, Lord, because of your word? In Jesus' name, amen.